look at today is something of a biblical word study dealing with what I like to call holistic stewardship. You've had kind of a herky-jerky week here with various and sundry people giving you backgrounds, and in some ways I think some of this will tie into some of the things that we've had earlier in the week. I haven't been in all of it, but I'd like to use this occasion to correct Charlie Mays as much as I possibly can. I usually have had to do that through my terms anyway, so it'll be a good opportunity for that, if nothing else. And
I thought you
I'm already on the defensive here. I can see that. Yeah, that's right. There's a lot of great heretics around, you know. I always said that. Well, this whole term steward, I wonder if it isn't good for us to begin a little bit by asking you to free associate a little bit about what you consider to be, what you associate with the term steward or stewardship. Maybe we might profit by beginning that way this morning. Would any of you have something to offer as far as what you feel you associate personally with the term steward? Or stewardship?
Giving.
Okay.
Caretaker.
Caretaker.
Trustee.
Trustee. Okay. Some interesting words.
Servant.
Servant or serving. Okay.
Power of attorney.
Power of attorney. Okay. There's always a legal beagle in the crowd here. Any others? What do you think it means mostly to people in your parishes?
Money.
Okay.
Money to the church.
Money to the church, yeah, right.
Not the rest of them.
That's good. That's good. Well, those are some good terms, and we'll bump into them a little bit later, I think. There has been a lot of different schools of thought, but about every generation, it seems to me, what happens is that there are people who become very tired of the biblical terms. And all through my ministry, I've always fought for the contention that we really don't have much else than the biblical terms. And if they have been perverted, if they've been counterfeited, if they've been diluted, they're worth going back to try to redeem. And I think that about this term, steward or stewardship. I know when I was in youth ministry, we spent a lot of time talking about this. And 30 years ago, there were all kinds of renewal movements in the church, many more than there are now, and most of them, or many of them, are now dead. Most of them are dead. Many of them were on the thesis that if we were going to be renewing the church, we had to get rid of some of those old biblical words and start using new ones. And I suppose the Ecumenical Institute is a prime example of that, which has now gone almost completely secular, and they had some marvelously rich terms that they used. Nobody really understood very well, but at least they were there. I ran into a little thing that Frederick Buechner, who many of you are acquainted with, in his series of homilies on the Magnificent Defeat, in which he begins one of them by saying, "I shall go to my grave," a friend of mine once wrote me, "a feeling that Christian thought is a dead language, one that feeds many living ones to be sure, one that still sets these vibrating with echoes and undertones, but which I would no more use overtly than I would speak Latin." I suppose, says Buechner, he's right, more right than wrong anyway. If the language that clothes Christianity is not dead, it is at least for many dying, and what is really surprising, I suppose, is that it has lasted as long as it has. There was a time when such words as faith, sin, redemption, and atonement had great depth of meaning, great reality, but through centuries of handling and mishandling, they have tended to become such empty banalities that just the mention of them is apt to turn people's minds off like a switch. And wise and good men will, like this friend of mine whom I have quoted, wonder seriously why anyone at all in tune with his time should continue using them. And sometimes I wonder myself, but I keep on using them. I keep plugging away at the same old words. I keep on speaking the language of the Christian faith, because although the words themselves may well be mostly dead, the longer I use them, the more convinced I become that the realities that the words point to are very real and undead. And because I do not happen to know any other language that for me points to these realities so well." And I guess that's kind of my feeling about the thing. And I think in some ways what my thesis is about what we're doing today is to say that it's really at a point where we are almost desperately in need of redeeming this word steward. I use some background material that many of you know. Douglas Hall has written a little volume that's little known. It's printed by Printer Press, unfortunately, called The Steward, Biblical Image or Biblical Symbol Come of Age. And there are many other sources now that we can turn to. We had the privilege of having John and Mary Schramm. I gave them assignment in our June convention in Iowa to talk about holistic stewardship, and they, of course, did their usual beautiful job. So that I think there is some hope that we can redeem the word, but I think we have to look at what we're getting into in order to do that. Maybe we ought to begin with the biblical understanding of human beings. You know, the Bible really is more anthropological, it's the study of man, than it is the theology, the study of God. And the thing that I find in the biblical writers, again and again, is this fascination that they have with their existence, with the meanings that are around them, and their perplexity, all the rest of it, the questions that they ask, and all those things. But they really are cueing in on that which we say our age is suffering from the most, of course, a lack of meaning. And yet, that is their fascination. It's not so much with the study of God, but with the study of fellow human beings. Now, we all know, to put it very simplistically, that we've had through the ages a couple of views of human beings. One is a very high view. The psalmist says we are made little lower than the angels. And so we often kind of almost get the impression that the scriptures are talking about supermen and superwomen. There's also a very low view of the human being, a worm, you know, almost bestial, a degenerate. There are plenty of biblical references to that as well, and we need to look even at Augustine and Luther sometimes to get that impression. I think most of us kind of yo-yo back and forth between some of those views, and we say to ourselves, when we think too high of ourselves, we are confronted by the great I am, and suddenly we realize that we are dust. Or we hide in our bestiality, and I think we all tend to do that. And then suddenly we're confronted with the fact that we are co-creators with God. Or we are calling ourselves unprofitable servants, and knowing that we fit that term very well. And then suddenly we hear, in the words of Jesus, that we are called the friends of God. So we're kind of constantly torn back and forth between that. And I think really what we have to say about that is that the Bible rejects both a high and a low view of human beings. It doesn't buy into any one of them. It rather, to put it tritely and simplistically, it talks about a relational quality. When it talks about human beings, it talks about sons and daughters. When it talks about intimacy of relationship between the God that we know in ourselves, we talk about the image, the most intimate image of all, husband and wife. Or we speak about being friends, which is a relational term. Or we speak about being priests, which again is hopefully a relational term. Or, to focus more particularly on what we're talking about today, we talk about being stewards, and that also is very much a relational term. The term steward, we are not the master, as somebody has said. We are not the owner. We are not in charge. Yes, we are servants, and that term was used earlier as well. No, we say we are not slaves. That is not a proper term for us. Yes, we are responsible. We have the power of attorney. We are accountable. We are able to respond. No, we are not just one of many, but yes, we are a creature of God. And that sort of gives us some parameters within which we work in terms of stewardship. Now, to look briefly at the Old and New Testament use of that term, there are, after all, 26 references to steward or stewardship, and that's not a great number as other words that are used, but enough so that it was taken seriously. In the Old Testament we have, and I'm not going to pause a whole lot on that, maybe even to look up passages because they're well known to you, the Old Testament uses it in a very factual, non-figurative sense. It simply defines it in a very clear-cut way as someone who cares for something that belongs really to someone else. And usually that someone else in the Old Testament is a king. So it's very down-to-earth and factual. And you remember some of the places where in the Old Testament it talks about stewards and what they do and what they don't do. In Genesis 43, 44, the brothers come to see Joseph, and they are greeted by the steward. And they treat the steward with great respect. He is a person who deserves that respect. And as it was practiced in that time, a steward was an important person, not a hired hand, not somebody who just was doing perfunctory things, but a steward who had responsibilities. Or in 1 Chronicles 27 and 28, it lists the way David organized the kingdom and how he set it up. And he set it up, of course, with certain people in charge of certain herds, many different herds, or people in charge of the vineyards, or people in charge even of the different treasuries. And in 28, it tells us that those people are called stewards. They were the stewards on behalf of the king for those various works. Or in Daniel 1 and 11, the first chapter of Daniel, you have this interesting thing of Nebuchadnezzar putting a steward in charge of these Hebrew slaves. And the Hebrew slaves are a little feisty. And they say, we don't like the king's table. We don't like the rich food that the king serves us. We rather have dietary laws, and we also have great need for vegetables, which ought to please a lot of people around Holden Village, and we want vegetables instead. And so the steward is given the power. He doesn't go and ask Nebuchadnezzar about this. He simply says, well, that makes some sense. Let's try it. And he finds out that really makes these slaves much more healthy, and they work much harder, and so his decision is a correct one. There's also the other side, the negative side of stewardship, and it's pointed out in Isaiah 22:15, where the steward Shebna is criticized because of his lack of faithfulness, of responsibility, of doing the job that he was supposed to do. And there were certain expectations of stewards, and when they didn't do that, then they weren't properly a steward. Well, that's a somewhat factual way of looking at the life of a steward, but it gives us a picture. It probably takes us out of the airplane today and gives us a little different picture of what a steward is all about. The New Testament, then, of course, is a much more metaphorical or figurative representation of what the steward is. In Matthew 28:20, verse 8, you have the story of the steward who is the one who pays the wages at the end of the day, giving the same to those who worked all day and those who worked in the last hour. Or you have an interesting reference to a steward in Luke 8:3, where Chuza, who is the steward of Herod, is his wife is a follower of Jesus, we are told. And he was a very important and prominent person, obviously, in the Roman government there. Or you have the story at Cana in John 2, where Jesus gives his instructions to some servants, but the servants then go and ask the steward of the wedding feast whether this is proper to be served or not. So he was a person of importance and a person of responsibility. You also have the negative side in the New Testament, as we remember. In Luke 12, 42 and following, you have that servant who was unprofitable, the steward who was unprofitable, who beat the servants, who got drunk, who showed less than the patience that was called for, and was untrustworthy. Maybe we ought to look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 briefly to give us a little idea of how in a more metaphysical sense, the use of the term is translated by Paul, beginning at the last paragraph, the third chapter, verse 18, let no one deceive oneself. If anyone among you thinks that that person is wise in this age, let that person become a fool, that he or she may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, that person catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So let no one boast of people. For all things, now this beautiful passage, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God, that may be the finest statement of ecological, ecumenical importance in all of Scripture. It is a marvelous statement that summarizes in a very graphic and holistic way what it leads into. And now then, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, it's interesting that in the same verse you have that kind of interchange between servant and steward, and really you can translate in many places in Scripture, they're almost interchangeable, yet not quite. And servant has another kind of connotation in some ways, and steward is just a little different meaning. Now, not to get bogged down too much in that, but maybe some of you have some thoughts about what might be meant when Paul writes about this to the church at Corinth, and he says, you are stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, do you have any feelings about what that really means? About what that might imply? Well, since by definition we don't know what mystery means, it could mean that, certainly. No, I think you've got onto something. That really does say to me something. In other words, you're saying that it is a forward-looking piece that says that we need to keep these mysteries because those mysteries are unveiling for us, before us, and we are entering into the fullness of the age when we shall know all things. Oh, that's a very interesting idea. Anything else that it means to anyone else? The mysteries of God, yes?
Well, I feel quite inadequate responding, but...
They're all inadequate.
responsible for what we have heard orally through the traditions and written, that if in fact the triune God, which has been revealed to us through His Son and the Holy Spirit, we can't hold it if the opportunity presents itself as we see it to pass that on.
Yes, okay. That's certainly a very much of a heart of it. The whole idea of passing on from generation to generation, the great, well, for instance, we use the term apostolic faith, although we usually also say, as Luther liked to say, that we pass the apostolic faith aright on. And that's part of our task as the church. We even, in a sense, if you want to become a little more specific, in a sense we have set aside certain people to do that very job, that part of it, to pass on the apostolic faith. I don't think there's anything more important that is given to, that doesn't mean that that those who are, for instance, set aside to do that are any more important than anybody else. It just means that they're set aside to see that that is done anyway. And we've made that very clear in the new documents of the New Lutheran Church, for instance, that that is one of the main tasks of the church, to pass on the apostolic faith aright, and to see that the administration of the sacraments are done aright also. But I think even, you know, it goes beyond that. The mysteries are there, and we all then have a participation as stewards in those mysteries. I thought it was interesting. A few years ago, I read a little article by this nuclear scientist, a very formidable and first one, Bridgman from Harvard, who was been in the business of studying the 20th century theologians, you know, Barth and Brunner and the Niebuhrs and all the rest of them. And he made this observation, which I thought was very much to the point. He said, here we've had these great giants, we don't have any more anyway, by the way, but here we have these great giants in the 20s and the 30s of this century who wrote about things that the church hadn't written about really very clearly before. And it's almost as if they had figured this thing out. It's almost as if they'd made it so clear that we all now were in the know, and we kind of were the generation that had arrived and knew what God was talking about in His ongoing revelation. He said that's interesting because at the very moment now, when we have come as scientists to probe deeply into the atom and into the universe, we have found more and more of mystery than we've ever found before. He said, and so the scientific world begins to acknowledge mystery, and the theological world begins to say, we got all the answers. Like Charlie Mays or, you know, some of the others. They have all the answers. They just know what's right and what isn't. Well, anyway, I think then the fact that we are stewards of the mysteries of God means that we live with mystery and not less than that. I'm not speaking necessarily of magic, although sometimes I think there's a thin line between magic and mystery. But we really aren't very comfortable, are we, in our age, living with just plain mystery and recognizing that there's a lot of ambiguities around us, and that to claim more than what we can claim for knowing about God is pure arrogance. And those who with such easy answers today can give us all the prescriptions of what really is truly God's will, you know, is an arrogance that I don't think we should put up with. I don't think that we should be able to allow. So there, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Maybe we ought to look at another passage that's well known. Also, Ephesians, the second and third chapters, where again we have a little different variation of what it means to be a steward, namely starting with 18 and verse in chapter 2. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is the central word for stewardship, oikonomos, the care of the household. And that is used in almost figurative sense again and again. But it's important that term, oikonomos, the caretaker of the house of whatever that house may be, build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and so forth. And you have the central passage, which I'm sure Dan Erlender got into in terms of Ephesians is the book of the 20th century because it's the book of the church. And it begins to tell us more about what the church is about than any other book in the New Testament. Then he goes on in the third chapter, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, again we have that term, was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mysteries of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. That is how Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. Again, you have the whole idea of stewards of God's grace, and that grace, as we hear tell in 1 Peter 4:10, is not something that is quantitative. It's not something that you can describe in easy, facile ways. But in 1 Peter 4, he says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as God's stewards of God's variegated or varied grace. Grace of God is a very complex thing, and yet it is the very central part of what it's all about. So when we start talking, as we sometimes do, about the responsibility or accountability of stewards, suddenly we're confronted by these passages which talk about the giftness of being stewards. And I think that's where we probably lost some of its basic meaning as far as the scriptures are concerned. Well, we could go into several other passages, of course, in the New Testament. There's another point I'd like to make in relationship to the biblical understanding of steward, and I think it's best done by looking at what we've done to it historically. Just a very brief and simplistic way of looking at it, but as some of us know, the when the gospel first finally got turned loose in the beginning of the church, it bumped into something which was rather formidable, and what would that have been? What was it that it suddenly, what milieu or culture did it have to graft itself into, and what did it have to kind of proclaim itself in the midst of?
Greeks.
Right. The Greek thought. And the Greek thought, of course, the philosophers were formidable. They dominate Western society even today. And I think what most people feel is that once the gospel got turned loose into that Greek culture, one of the basic effects, or many effects, of course, that you can talk about, but the basic effect that I think was more existential or experiential in our lives was that the Greeks basically were dualists. And they said, you know, something over here is evil and something over here is good. And we played that game, and so we finally came up with something that is not in the scriptures, Old or New Testament, and said, of course, the material world is evil and bad, and it should be viewed with suspicion. The spiritual world, that's beautiful and good and all of those nice things. Or more particularly, maybe more practically, the body is nasty and evil and it's full of all kinds of stuff that isn't good at all, whereas the soul is beautiful and magnificent, and it should be the one thing that we strive to look at. And so we've set up that kind of dichotomy, and it's gone down. It plagues, you know, North America and the Western Europe people still today. It doesn't plague, interestingly enough, the Africans and Asians, especially in some cases the Latin Americans. They're just not hung up on that kind of false dualism, which the scriptures do not speak of. Well, that was a very big thing because it created the biggest heresy that we've had to face all these years, and that roughly is called docetism. You spiritualize everything. Everything has got to be spiritualized or otherwise you can't deal with it. And of course, that's what we tend to do today in many different ways. The other great thing that happened, of course, in the 3rd century was Emperor Constantine, who suddenly gave the church respectability, prestige, wealth, anything that it could possibly want, and everything that it didn't need. You know, you look at the contrast of the church established under Constantine and after a very few years, and you look at the life of Jesus and the early church, and you begin to wonder, you know, that was maybe one of the great curses laid upon it. And therefore, the whole term of stewardship either got so spiritualized that it had no meaning, or it began to be something that was ignored because it wasn't really necessary to talk about being a good steward when everything around you was taken care of. That's true of the Reformation, if you want to look at it. Both Calvin and Luther confronted really state churches, and so this whole business of being a steward of God was not really very prominent in our theology. The Methodists, the free churches, some of those really took some of these terms a little more seriously, but not really, because they were somewhat in the same situation. You don't really take the term steward in the life of the church until about the 19th century in America, in North America, where in the 40s and 50s and the revivals, suddenly that term steward becomes a very alive and vital part of the vocabulary of the Christians under those revival times. And that's really the first that we see it used in a biblical sense, as it were. Now, then you come down to the point where, and Doug Hall quotes this very interesting quote, and I'm just amazed at it. Bishop Hans Lilje, who many of us have heard about a great deal, came out of Hitler's prison with this thought in mind. He said, you know, I thought about this a great deal. And he said, the German theologians did a great service to Christendom, to the Christian church. They gave to us the great doctrine of justification by faith. And now we even have a Roman Catholic Lutheran dialogue that's very good on that subject, by the way. And he said, that's the great contribution of the German theologians, I think. He says, now the great other contribution that will be made to Christendom and to the life of the church will be made by the North Americans, who have some understanding of the biblical notion of stewardship. Well, he was much too gracious, as he usually was, because the North Americans had also perverted this term very badly. It had truncated it, and so that it really meant, when we talk about steward, what are we really talking about?
Pledge.
money, as you said earlier. And that is by no means the biblical fulsome meaning of the term steward. So while he maybe had his finger on something, we were forced in North America to think about the term steward in a unique way, in a way that maybe many other Christians were not called to up to this point. So the point being then that maybe we do have a contribution to make if we can begin to go back to our roots and begin to understand what we mean by that.
But don't North yes. Americans have more a concept of stewardship, at least my little attempt to visit over in Europe, it's only one trip, and in Finland is the country I was in. And I know some of the people have this great desire to start feeling stewardship, but it's so hard. Yeah. And just the church is far away, and they don't feel that it's theirs to take care of, and it's not even their job to become volunteers and do the things that most of us really feel is our job to do.
Yeah. Well, I think there's no question about it. I think that's what Lilio, who has spent a lot of time in America, as you know, he was very acquainted with the American church, and he saw that vitality at least. And of course, the Finns are exception too, because we'll talk a little bit later about the care of the body. But you see, whenever you go into a sauna and sweat yourself out and then go roll in the snow, you've got a sense of care of the body that many people don't have. But that really doesn't have much to do with biblical stewardship. But at any rate, you're right, and there is a certain lack of just, I mean, there's disinterest. I mean, they don't even know what the term steward really means, do they? We used to send people over, pastors from America over to Europe constantly, and they were there to teach the concept of stewardship, not this is money stewardship mostly, but because they were state churches and because they had plenty to.
Well, we had young people in homes we were in just asking us questions about, you mean you actually think up programs through your church to help feed the poor, and you actually do this? And they were so eager, and I wish we could bring some of them over here to go back and see that you can do it.
I think it's interesting along that line, though, that, beg pardon? I think along that line, it's interesting I have found in the last 25, 30 years that I've worked with youth ministry over there, and I was on a couple of committees in Europe, where the Protestant and Catholic youth groups have really taken a hold of the needs of the third world. Now, we can be critical of the church at many points, and I guess, as somebody said recently, there really are two things that become more valuable when you walk on them. One is Persian rugs, and the other is the church. And I think we probably need to do that. I mean, we're not going to, unless we can be self-critical about some of these things, I don't think we're going to get very far. And we need to emancipate ourselves from some of these meanings. So I would like to just not only look a little bit at the Old Testament, New Testament meanings, but also at some of the historical perspective to see where we are now with this term steward, and then think about the implications for maybe our current life in the church. And I'd like to take at least maybe three aspects of this thing. We use the term oikonomos only because it has, as a root, if you want to push it not too hard, but you want to push it somewhat, it has at least three roots of three words that we hear all the time today. One, of course, is economics. Another is ecological matters. And the other is this whole matter of ecumenics. And I think it has some very large implications for those subjects. First of all, let me just say also in preface that in terms of that, we sometimes think about our responsibilities or our ethical concerns as being hothoused over here in terms of personal or social. Now, the Roman Catholic moral theologians, I don't think, got hung up on that as badly as we did. People like Hauerwas and some others are beginning to bring those things together, and I think maybe under steward we could begin to get some glimpses about that. To start out, for instance, with the economic dimension that we've already talked a little bit about, there is no question but what there is an economic side personally to being a steward. I had a big argument with a Pentecostal friend of mine who I was trying to explain to him what growth giving was. In the ALC, we've been talking about growth giving a lot. Terrible word. It's a totally unbiblical word. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about growth in the sense that they're talking about it, but we use it, and because bureaucrats like those kind of terms, and educators especially. It is really an abominable word because it gives you all kinds of false images. But I was arguing about this, and I said, you know, if you could just get people to think about 1% a year for a few years, wouldn't that be great? And he says, my gracious, he says, what are you talking about? He says, I tell my people, 10% is the law. There's no question about that. He says, beyond that, of course, it's grace. He says, you can talk about that all you want, but they talk about growth giving 1% and 2%, that's a lot of nonsense, of course. So it is. And the interesting thing to me, and I don't know if you sense that or not, we're having a terrible economic crisis in Iowa. I mean, it is really serious. And we're watching a dismantling of a way of life. People who are some of the great leaders of our church body and our communities in Iowa are going under one after the other. It's just a wrenching experience. And we won't see the same church again, a rural church as we've known it. But I have never seen people dig deeper into their pockets. My father used to tell me that there were far more tithers in the 30s than there ever were in the 50s and 60s. And I think we have to look at that. I really do. That's a But it also has economic dimensions in another sense. And what would you say is the great economic fact of our time? What would you say in terms of the global perspective? What is the economic fact of our time?
The gap between rich and poor.
Rich and poor. No question about it. The stark facts are that we have a kind of opulence, even in spite of our difficulties today, in Western world, in the so-called first world and the second world, and then we have the third and fourth worlds that live in abject poverty. The fourth world, maybe 800 million strong, that surely do not have enough to eat and do not have enough of the necessities of life. And we know that in the economy of God, that is not the way He set the world up. There can be only, we can only reject that out of hand as saying that that is not the way God had planned. And we have to look at that. Now, how do we look at it? Do we lay another guilt trip on people and say, my gracious, you're living in all this opulence and you're having your struggles, but you're not struggling like some of the people in Namibia or Central America or Asia or wherever, and we can all agree to that. We may not understand it particularly, but we agree to it. 30 years ago, I was sent as a young punk delegate to the World Council of Churches and lived for a month in India, and it just left me completely empty. I came back to the States here, tried to explain what I'd seen there, couldn't do it. I was ready to leave the church. I was ready to leave the faith. It's hard, you know, to see that kind of difference without being just almost driven to despair. But we can't obviously live in despair. Do we, then how do we look at it? Well, I have a feeling that we are not willing or ready in the United States particularly to look at the whole matter of corporate guilt. We are not ready to look at the whole thing of what it means to be guilty by as a body, as a people of God, or people of this nation. We reject that out of hand, and I don't think we can do that any longer. Charlie was talking about principalities and powers yesterday. You really think that we can talk about fighting principalities and powers as individuals? Of course not. Or we repeat very glibly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But right in the next minute, I can hear somebody say, well, you're not going to lay that trip on me. You know, that's not my problem. You can look at anything you want to look at in the third world, and you can see that it was caused by people not in the third world. You look at, for instance, at a map of Africa. That just has, for instance, the rivers and the railroads in it. And you see all the railroads going this way, east and west. If you look at the language dimension, that all goes north and south. Everything else in Africa goes north and south. But we built railroads in order to rape the innards and take it out and ship it away. That's pretty much what has happened there. And they're still reeling from all of that. Now, if you can't associate yourself with that, that's unfortunate, because I think we are all in that. We are culpable as a part of that. And I think the Bible does talk about corporate guilt. And I think we'll never get at that until we begin to talk about it. I was talking with Gene about having sit with a bunch of people, a group of youth staff people, under Abraham Heschel. I don't know, were you there, Chuck? And we went to New York and studied for a week with mostly Abraham Heschel. And one moment he said, which boggled my mind, I've never been the same since, he said, you know, in a kind of wry smile, he says, some of my best friends are Christians, of course, you know that. He says, they have really screwed up in terms of the biblical understanding of sin. They have really messed it up. He said, the rabbis from way back, he said, from the very beginning, have talked about the third chapter of Genesis, not in terms of what the Christians have said is the basic sin of self-righteousness, self-centeredness, pride, chutzpah, whatever you want to call it. He says, that isn't what that story is about at all. He says, that story is about delusion, deceit. And more particularly, if you look at various aspects of it, it's about self-deceit. And he said, if you really want to know what God says is the basic sin to all people, it's self-deceit. And I think that's reason enough for why we do not want to talk about corporate sin. We have fooled ourselves into a fantasy world that believes that only personal responsibility counts and nothing else does. Well, the Brandt Commission, which is probably the greatest study and most important study in many ways that has been made of this whole matter of the disparity between rich and poor, says that makes the contention and documents it pretty clearly that if we gave about a half year's sum of what we spend in the world on military armaments, we would in 10 years be able to solve the poverty problem in the third and fourth world. And that's not sentimentality, it's not based on anything else but a lot of realism and careful study. I don't know where the answer lies. I think it begins with a man who died way before he should have died, E.F. Schumacher, who simply began to get us thinking prospectively again, thinking in terms of the fact that you know, there is appropriate technology. Small is not nasty. Small is beautiful. And we cannot think those ways in this Western world, but we need to begin to. The other side of it, of course, in terms of the third world, as you've heard many times, and I never tire of saying it, some of the bishops of the American Lutheran Church went to Central America. What startled us there was not only the terrible political oppression, but the fact that the gospel is thriving like it's never thrived before, and all through Latin America, for that, and the so-called base Christian communities, where people are coming together without any priests, without any helps, they don't even have any search helps, for crying out loud. They come together and word and witness or anything, you know. They come together in just a naked Bible, and they come to 10 or 12 people, and they study every week, and they find a Bible that's just, you know, vibrating with messages for them, huh? It's just alive to them. And it's speaking to their oppression and their poverty and all the rest of it, and they're saying, this is God's word. And you find the same thing in Africa. My golly, the Christian church is growing, and not only in numbers but in vitality in Africa like it's never done before. The same in many parts of Asia. We are watching before our very eyes the explosion of the gospel like it's never exploded before since the beginning of the church. We're living at the same time. You know where we're going. So if we have some trade-offs, let's listen to their mission stories like they listened to ours in the 19th century. And then let's give them in our wisdom something of appropriate technology so they can live as dignified human beings. And I don't think that's a sideshow. I don't think that's a kind of an extra curricular activity of the church. That's fundamental to what we're about. If we're going to have any integrity as a message of the messengers of God in this first world, and the second world for that matter too, except that I was in Budapest this summer and I saw more vitality in the Hungarian Lutheran Church than they had ever seen before. And in East Germany, the same thing is happening. What's happening? You know, the places where we think it ought not to work, it's working like it's never worked. So we need to do some listening there. And that economic dimension, then, I think, is very much a part of what it means to be a steward today. Whether we are stewards of the church body, stewards of the Church of Jesus Christ, or stewards as individuals. A second area, of course, is that whole matter of ecological dimension. We had Rudy this morning, he gave us a beautiful description of what that all meant, as you've heard him say, too. Here again, I think the personal is important. Maybe it starts with the care of the body. My wife and I, a few weeks ago, went to what was called a spirituality retreat, spirituality and stress, and the big stress happened to be on what we North Americans don't deal with very well, and that spirituality is intricately tied with our physical aspect of our life. And I began, not under conviction, but under grace, to realize, my gracious, I wasn't taking very good care of my body and about any dimension you want to mention. And so I began, you know, this whole business of, I don't say this to our Iowa farmers very loud, but I've eaten more fish in the last couple of months than I ever have in my whole life put together. And maybe a little baked chicken as well. And once in a while, you know, a little red meat too, please. I won't. But more vegetables and fruits than I've ever realized that there were. And shed about 30 pounds that I really needed to shed badly, and I feel so much better than I've ever felt. I had a second phase to that, and that was, of course, I had 40 years of smoking. You begin to realize that isn't taking very good care of your body either, so I got it down to cutting down to 4 and 5. Have you ever done that? 4 or 5 a day. One woman came up to me and she said, yeah, I know how you're living your life. She said, you're living your life 4 times in that day. She said, everything before it and everything after it is riveted around that one fulcrum point. And I began to realize that's crazy. So I have decided, and I'll publicly say it so that I, you know, can be made accountable, but on Thursday morning, Gina and I sat in the porch at Lodge 2, and I finished my last cigarette. I'm also the biggest hypocrite in the world. And if it works, you can believe that I'll be the biggest self-righteous prig you ever saw. I'll be on everybody's back. You know, I know. Well, this whole ecological thing has implications in the broader sense. Some of you have read the writings of Lynn White, who is a very sharp critic of the Hebrew Christian tradition, written a thing called Historical Roots in Our Ecological Crisis, when she lays it frankly at the doorstep of the Hebrew Christian tradition. He says, you take Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And he says the Hebrew word for subdue it is when you put your foot on somebody's back and you press them into the earth. Huh? That's what subdue means. He says in Genesis 8, it says, every living thing that lives shall be food for you. I give you everything. Psalm 8, what is man? You are mindful of him. You have put all things under his feet. Or even our Lord. Look at the birds of the air. Are you not of more value than they? There are great implications of that. And I think Christians are awfully good at pulling rank on the rest of the creation, whether that be the flora and fauna or whether it be the created order. I think we are pretty good at that. We have not always a high view of our personage, but we always can do that, you know, by putting other things down. And whether it's people or whether it's animals or the life of the creation, that's part of it. I think one of the things that is marvelous about that is that, you know, we have called our Lord Dominus. And somehow it's awfully hard to convince anybody that our Lord tramples upon the creation. So we have some redeeming to do there, and we have some things to look at. In the early church, they looked at the pagan world looked at the early church, and they said, behold how they love one another. What a marvelous critique that would be today. I wonder if it'll ever come to that time when this pagan world will look upon the church and say, behold how it loves the world. We're hung up on that, aren't we? I went through and found that there are two words in scriptures for world. I went to a concordance and totaled up that there are 367 uses of the word world in the Old and New Testament. Now, hardly any of them are negative. Almost all of them are like John 3:16, huh? To love the world, like God loves the world. That's hard to do. That's where it seems to me that we have got to come to. And we will not be, you know, sensitive to the ecology of this time as we are here in Holden Village or in terms of the themes that are here at Holden until it seems to me that we have come to grips with what it means to be a steward of the wholeness of creation, that we take care of the earth as an integral part of our Christian life, not as some kind of sideshow that is a nice thing to do. Thirdly, then, just an implication quickly on the ecumenical dimension of life. Here again, we need to think about what it means personally. My wife says that I'm awfully good at loving the world. I'm not always good at loving my family. Maybe we need to look at that whole business and the implications for that. But then I would say also that in terms of the ecumenical dimension today, of course, the great ecumenical dimension is how the world is going to survive this fragile planet of ours. And again, we have to begin to take a look at that whole thing. I've been trying to figure out why it is so tough to really look at that thing square in the face. Now, I suppose it's a very, you know, it's a nasty business. Think about a Holocaust that will destroy the planet as we know it in totality. But I think one of the big things that's happened is, you know, for my generation, we had touch with the atomic bomb. We had touch with Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I was all into a lot of movements that are along that line. But you know what I think my generation has done is we've sunk it down deep into our subconscious, and we don't have to deal with it very much there. The present generation, as far as I can tell, and Herman Deers has taken a lot of studies on this with his own students at Wartburg and other places, where there really is a resignation, a kind of fatalistic resignation that says, hey, you know, I'm not going to be here 20 years. I'm not going to have any grandchildren. So what does that mean? Maybe it leads to hedonistic lifestyle. Maybe it leads to a kind of a resignation that isn't very healthy, a kind of cynicism that isn't very good in either case. But I think what we've really done here is that we have created in this very utilitarian society, which we can do very nicely, is we've created that whole nuclear arsenal into an abstraction. And when you create that kind of an abstraction, you don't really have to deal with it. And I think that's where we're at. I'm not going to get into all of that, but I don't think that's a sort of a sideshow issue either. In fact, all of these that I mentioned are kind of like a seamless garment, aren't they? They're all kind of tied together. And it means then to be a steward means what? Well, in terms of the ecumenical side of things, in terms of the world in which we live, I think it's as simple as beginning at one point. And I've thought about this a lot. Again, I'll refer to Herman Deers. He's chairman of a joint committee that we've had among the LCA and ALC in Iowa to create a series of educational materials, first rate, first class educational materials that have been used widely. Not as much lately because the United States isn't willing to look at ugly issues anymore. In the last 3 or 4 years, we've decided to turn away from that. We are upbeat and we think we've put all that other stuff behind us and we're going to create a new Pollyanna existence. But up to that point, there was a lot of use of this material. And I wondered about it. But you know, the thing that I think we're called to is perhaps nothing more. And certainly, there's nothing less to it. And that is simply to begin, as stewards of God, to begin to pray. Virginia and I went to, as a delegate to the Lutheran World Federation Assembly in Budapest this past summer. And I can't tell you the number of people in Budapest, for instance, who knew because of our attire, I guess, that we were American, U.S. citizens. They would stop us on the street, and if they could say any English at all, they would grab you usually by the hand and then by the arm, because they wanted to make sure you heard them. And they would say to you, please go home and tell your people that we are praying for peace. Again and again that happened. Or we'd sit down with a group, a bunch of young East Germans came in that just to see the assembly for a couple of days, and we sat and ate with them. And before we were through, we talked about a lot of trite things, but before we were through, every one of them had gripped our arms in the same way and said, you know, we are fervently praying for peace. Tell your people that we're praying for peace. Tell them to pray for peace too. I've talked to a lot of Europeans that have come over here. I don't think I've ever heard of one that was grabbed by the arm and said, go tell your people that we're praying for peace. I got on the airplane and I began to doze off and I thought a rather strange thought to myself, but it ties in very much with what Charlie was telling us yesterday. I said, you know, have we really stopped the bombs from falling because we have a policy of mutually assured destruction? Or is it rather because we have all those people? And then I heard a lot of third world Christians say the same thing. We're praying for peace desperately. We've not been touched very much by war in this country. Maybe that's part of it. But I said to myself, you know, the shield that has prevented those bombs from falling is not a shield of mutually assured destruction. It's a shield of prayers like laser beams that have gone to the throne of God, and somehow he's preserved us. And those people have been good stewards. They've been the stewards of God in a very special way. I sat in a railroad station many, many years ago in Montana. I think it was Malta. I'm not sure anymore. But the pastor dropped me off because he had many miles to drive home and he was going to, we were catching a train, it was late, and I sat there in a dim light with one other person, an older fellow, and we sat there in silence, and I'm a kind of an introvert and I didn't say anything. And finally I said something inane like, well, where are you headed? And the sobs began to come out of him. If I'd been at Holden Village at that time, I probably would have gone over and put my arm around him, but I didn't. I listened to him. His only son that he had left, one of them had been killed in service, the other one was left now, had been killed in an automobile accident about 200 miles down the railroad train station. And he sobbed to try to tell me that story, what it meant. His wife had died a couple of years earlier. I listened to his story. We got on the train, sat and talked. His composure came back, and we had a good visit, and I saw him get off, followed back, and from friends met him. And I thought to myself, you know, there's a lot of people, I suppose they'd be called some by some agnostics or atheists, who out of those dim hours are sobbing out their deepest regrets or their deepest hurts or their deepest pains. You know, sure, there's prayers that are given in church and prayers that we say at night before we go to bed, and those are prayers. It seems to me that's the prayer that's above all. And if we have a care for this fragile planet of ours at all, it seems to me once in a while we need to sob out to God, preserve this place. And then we will be stewards in the sense that God wants us to be stewards. I think we can recapture that word. I think we can bring it back. We can give it some fullness of meaning that it hasn't had before. I think we can untruncate it, if there's such a word. And we can begin to put it together with what it means that
that there are poor people in this world that don't deserve to be poor, and that there are people who are concerned terribly about just completely destroying this planet. We can destroy each other 12 times. What do? Put it on automatic and destroy everybody with one round and then let the other 10 come and bump the rubble? Maybe God can see that. We won't. But we have some responsibility, I think, for giving what God has given to us, this marvelously beautiful planet. And it never looked so beautiful as when these astronauts had looked down upon it and we'd be able to see something of it. It's a beautiful planet, fragile though it be. And we are, after all, as the advocates of God, as the sons and daughters of the kingdom, we are the stewards of this planet. We're the stewards of the people within it. And so we have not only responsibilities, but we have the gifts that God has given us to be the stewards of God as He intended us to be. Well, we have a couple of minutes left. I'm sorry, I kind of got carried away here, but maybe you have some observations or questions or comments that you wanted to make. I don't know, you know, whether we'll be able to recapture this word. I know that many of your fellow members shudder every time the pastor talks about it in the pulpit, and they have certain images. Maybe we can change those images a bit, but it's going to be tough. Yes.
I thought it was interesting in the text study last night, which ties in a way with what you were saying in 2 Corinthians, the second lesson, that they're being exhorted by Paul to help these people who were very poor, but they were abounding in joy. How does that read exactly?
The grace of the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his power you might become rich.
No, it's the beginning.
Oh, we want you to know, brethren, about the brethren and sisters, about the grace of God, which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia, for severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part.
Yeah. And then at the end it says, feed them so that you can share, so their abundance of joy can overflow to you and your extra food can overflow to them. We think of giving to the third world as being a one way.
Yeah.
We don't think about what we get back in return for that or in exchange for that.
And over the genuine joy that you see in those people, I mean, it is incredible, the yeah. suffering they've known and the joy. We every morning at Budapest, we would turn around our chairs and we would have a group Bible study. And we usually met with a group of Africans, mostly Tanzanians. I've never sat in a third world Bible study in which I did not learn something absolutely I'd never seen before in that passage, even though I'd gone over it 100 times. And that would happen every morning. And what would always erupt from those people, and we would sit there and laugh and, you know, have a great time. The genuine joy those people feel in the gospel. You know, you can't force that. You can't put it on. It isn't something you can artificially create, but they have it. It's a good point. It really is.
I like this story. It wasn't Borneo. It was around the bottom of Java. And because I was interested in dance, I went to all the performances where there. And there was one man who played the flute every single time, whether it was afternoon, morning, evening. And one morning, we were going down to take a swim in the Indian Ocean, and I said, Paul, isn't that the man who plays the flute? And since he could speak Bahasa Malay, he went over and talked to him. He stayed quite a while, and he came back, and he said, you're going to love this, mother. My being able to play the flute is a gift from God, so I mustn't get money for that. So in order to feed my children, I work on the drainage. And, you know, it just sort of left me breathless because this is the guy we'd like to get over and change into a Christian. And yet he himself is so devoted to the name is different. He doesn't call it God. They have Shivas and they have from all countries, all kinds of them. And talking about stewardship, should we give more of self expecting
we keep telling our pastors that since they've been given the gift of ordination, they shouldn't really accept any money for it. I've been real popular that way. No, the point you're making is very good. I mean, it's...
I know that it's so foreign to an American because, almost if you have a talent, someone will say, well, if you'll come and do this, we will give you some money.
Well, it's a classic thing of what we've heard in the village all week about, you know, your worth is attached to what you do and what you, you know, what you possess and all of that kind of business instead of the integral worth in yourself, and which is obviously what justification by faith is all about, but we have a hard time living with that in a practical sense. Well, I think we're at that point, but thank you very much. Thank you.